Ezekiel chapter 8, if you have room in your Bible, I would encourage you to write a date right next to verse 1 of Ezekiel 8. In Ezekiel 8, we have the second vision of Ezekiel in the book. First vision was in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now God gives him a second vision. In this second vision, it occurs 14 months after the first vision. So after chapter 1, verse 1, we're 14 months down the road. It is September 17th, 592 B.C. So right next to chapter 8, verse 1, September 17th, 592 B.C. And if you have room, you can write 14 months after the first vision, which was chapter 1, verse 1. I got a new Bible a couple years ago. It's a wide margin Bible, so I can just about write anything I want in my Bible. But sometimes you can't in all the Bibles. So September 17th, 592 B.C., second vision of Ezekiel in the book. It is a vision that concerns the glory of God. Now, I wish tonight I could keep you here for about 5 hours. I know I can't, so don't get worried. But if I could, I would spend the first 4 hours talking about the glory of God. And then I would spend the last hour talking about this vision. This vision concerns the glory of God. And in order to understand what's going to happen in this vision, we need to understand what the glory of God means and how it related to the Israelites. So I'm going to do the first 4 hours in about 4 minutes. When the Israelites got out of Egypt, God was very clear. He wanted them to have a specific way in which each night the Israelites would stop and where each tribe was and where the temple of God would be, the tent of God, the meeting place of God. It would be in the center of the Israelites, and there was the place that God would meet with Israel. Now, it was only once a year where the high priest can actually go into the presence of God. Moses was allowed to go in, but only one time could that high priest go in, and then they would come out, and they would tell them what God wanted them to know and tell them what God wanted them to understand. But each time the priest would go in, the glory of God would come down upon them in a cloud. And when Moses would go in to talk to God, he would come out to the Israelites, and they'd be scared to death because Moses' face literally glowed because he was in the presence of God. Came to a point as they traveled in the desert that Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, then we don't even want to leave the place where we are at. We are going to stay here unless your presence goes with us. And through the whole scenario of Moses talking to God, he came to a point where he said to God, show me your glory. In the Old Testament, was called the Shekinah glory. And as Moses said that, God said to Moses, look, I'm going to cause my presence to go by you, and I'm going to declare, as the song said tonight, God's grace and God's love and God's goodness. But God had to put his hand over Moses' face so that Moses literally would not die because the glory of God was going by him. The glory of God meant everything to Israel. Glory of God represented the presence of God. The glory of God represented who God is. So the fact that that cloud, the Shekinah glory, was there over the temple of God, it showed that God's presence was there, and it showed that Israel as a nation was different from every other nation in the world. Because it was only Israel that had the literal presence of God in a very special way among them in the center of their tribes. And that's why Moses said, look, when we leave here, we're not leaving unless your presence goes with us. And God heard his request, and God said, look, my presence will go with you, and in representing, and so that you would know that my presence was there, you would see the glory of God among the Israelites. There was nothing more important than the presence of God. When we come to Ezekiel chapter 8, as I said, it concerns the glory of God. It concerns the presence of God. And I want us to notice a couple of things here. It's very late in the week before I actually had some kind of outline. That's why you don't have an outline. But I do want to share a couple things with you tonight. First of all, sinfulness causes God's glory to depart. Sinfulness causes God's glory to depart. So remember, God's presence is represented by God's glory. And when we come to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was telling the Israelites how far they had gone from God. He was talking to them about their sinfulness and the fact because of their sinfulness, God was going to send the Babylonians to take over Jerusalem and to destroy Jerusalem. So we come to September 17th, 592 BC. Notice verse 1, it is the sixth year and the sixth month of the 50th day. While I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. Now, the difference between a vision and a dream is, in the Old Testament, when you would see a dream is when the prophet was asleep, and in his dreams, God would show him things about the future or about the present. A vision is when the prophet is awake and God comes upon him and again begins to show him things in his mind about what's going on in the present and about what's going to happen in the future. This is a vision. And in his vision, these things Ezekiel is seeing. And notice at the end of verse 3, God takes him to this place in his vision, and it says, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. In the temple of God, the Israelites set up an idol next to the presence of God. And they defile the temple of God. And they defile the presence of God. And because God is a jealous God and he wants no other gods in our life, he doesn't want any god beside him because they are all false gods, and he doesn't want any god to take his place. There are a lot of Christians who say, you know what, I do want God, but I do like the things of the world. So how about I have a little bit of both in my life? Some people say, well, you know, God's an okay thing, but I just don't have time for God. I got all these other things going on, so I'm just going to forget about God. So they don't have God kind of side by side with their own idols. They just replace God with their own idols. The Israelites, they were wanting God side by side, kind of like in the New Testament when Paul went to the city and he sees all the idols and he says, look, you even have an idol to an unknown God. So I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. This idol provoked God to jealousy, and he sees it there. In verse 4 it says, and there before me was the glory of God of Israel. There before me was the glory of God of Israel. As in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, son of man, look forward to the north. So I looked in the entrance north of the gate of the altar. I saw this idol of jealousy. God's going to work his way with Ezekiel all the way around the temple. So he begins to get to this point and he sees the glory of God, but he also sees the idol, and it was the idol that was provoking God. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? That is the Israelites. The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from the sanctuary, from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. So God sees this idol next to his glory, and he says, look, I want you to know, this is a thing that's going to drive me, my presence, far from the sanctuary, meaning it's going to drive God's presence out of Israel. But as you look at that, he says there are even more detestable things than these idols. So let's look at how it gets worse and worse. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing there. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals, all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. And Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, was standing there among them. Each had a censer in his hand. A fragrant cloud of incense was rising. What we have here is a display of all the idols that they had brought in to the temple of God. He says all kinds of crawling things and different things. All these things would represent foreign gods. So this is a restatement of verse 6. He says they have all kinds of detestable idols, not just in statues, but all over the walls and paintings. And they were provoking God to jealousy. But it doesn't end there. As he said in verse 6, it gets even worse. Notice verse 12. He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. So it goes just from seeing idols to looking at the temple and seeing these men going into their own little place in the temple with their own little idol, probably hidden rooms where they think no one can see them, and each one has his own favorite god, and he is there worshiping that god, thinking that God can't see them because they're doing it at a place where no one else can see them. Each having his own favorite god. But notice he says there's going to be even more detestable things that Ezekiel would see. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Tammuz was a foreign god. Many believe it was the god Adonias who these women are worshiping here. It was a god that was supposedly would die in the winter. It kind of related to the cycles of the year. And then each spring, this god would come back to life. So this pictures them before this foreign god weeping because he has died, like in the winter, the grass and everything else would die. But then he says even more detestable things are going to happen. That's a Babylonian god. Then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portal or the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with the backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. These men are probably priests. And these priests are there in the temple, in the courtyard, and they are looking towards the east, and they are bowing down to the sun, worshiping creation over the Creator. They are bowing down to the sun and worshiping it. So we go from Israelites who are kind of bowing before idols, worshiping false gods, to crying before these idols, to bringing their own little favorite idol into a back room where they think no one could see them, not even God, to getting to the point where they're bowing down before what God has created and worshiping it. But even more detestable things are yet to come. Notice verse 17. He said to me, "Have you seen this, Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." So he says even more detestable thing. He says, look, not only are they doing these things in false worship, not only have they turned their back on me, but because they've turned their back on me, morals have gone out the window. In fact, they have reached the point where their morality is immorality. And that is certainly true every time people kind of set God aside and go after their own idols or replace God with their own idols, then God's morality is set aside for immorality. And therefore, in the land, notice there is violence. They are continually provoking God to anger. And the Israelites are left with no morality. So in chapter 9, we see what God says at the end of these verses. He says, look, even though they cry out, even though they shout in my ear with their prayers, basically is what he's talking about. He says, look, I'm not going to listen. Like we talked this morning, they basically have been so sinful over and over and over, and God has sent prophets to talk to them over and over and over, and they reject it, and they reject it, and they reject it, and God says, look, I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm done. And the only thing that I'm going to do now is punish their sin. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim. The cherubim, remember, were in the Holy of Holies. They were over the tabernacle of God, the place of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were right over that when they built it. So now notice it says that he sees the glory of God, and it begins to rise up. It went up above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." I wonder, when you look around at all that is going on in our world today, when you see the sinfulness of man and the evil that we're seeing. You know, look at all the shootings we just saw. 14 people in Binghamton and city after city after city. We see people running in churches and shooting, preachers, and people are sitting in pews. We see people that are doing detestable things. I mean, we could go on and on and on. How do you respond to all that? Write this verse down in your notes. Psalm 119 and verse 136. It basically says, when I saw the disobedience to God's law, to God's word, I wept. And now Ezekiel sees this, and he looks at it, and the angel tells him to mark what was going on here, mark those who had grieved over the sin, had grieved over what was going on. And that tells us the heart of those who are grieving. It tells us what's going on in their heart. And he marks them because God always marks his people. We often think about the mark of the beast in the New Testament, but this is a mark of those who are God's people, which we also see during the tribulation time. Psalm 119 in verse 136. is the verse that would go here. Verse 5 says, "As I listened, he said to me, 'Follow through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men and maidens, young and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at the sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to me, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go.' So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?'" I want you to know that God is a loving God and God is a gracious God, as I sang tonight. And God has opened the possibility for you to come to Christ to escape God's judgment, to escape God's wrath. But God is also a just God and a righteous God and a holy God. And because he is all those things, he must punish sin. And often we see in the Old Testament this great wrath and anger. That's what the word means. God's anger towards sin. And people who don't know anything about the Bible or don't know any better, they say, you know what? That God in the Old Testament, he's different than the God in the New Testament. It's a different guy. It's the same God. The Bible tells us that a day is coming, as we talked about the coming of the day of the Lord, where God's wrath will once again be poured out on sin. And as it says here, God will not look with pity on those who have rejected God over and over and over. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10, he says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Years ago, and it's so different in our world today, if you go back to the days of the Apostle Paul, you go back throughout church history, you know, if you profess Christ as your Savior, I mean, you lost everything. And a day is coming where the same kind of thing is going to go on during a tribulation period. Today in America, we could profess Christ, and so many do, and it really means nothing to them. And it ends up becoming a very false religion. And it ends up becoming just a whole bunch of people professing Jesus Christ, but really having no knowledge of him and no relationship with him. And people reject God right in churches. And God says, look, I'm a jealous God. If you're going to follow me, you can only have one allegiance, and that allegiance is to God. And then everything else comes down after that. It's God first. If you're married, then it's your spouse. You have children, then it's your children, and you work out from there. But God has to be first in our life. And God says, look, I'm going to come down on my judgment, and I'm not going to have pity because you've rejected me all these times. And you can read about how all the times that God sent his prophets there to speak to the Israelites, and they kept rejecting over and over. And Jesus, when he came, he said, look, you're going to pay for all the times you've rejected God and killed his servants. And the reason we don't see this great anger and wrath of God in the New Testament is because Jesus said, look, I didn't come for judgment, I came to save. So therefore, we don't read about the great judgment of God in the New Testament until you get to the end and are reminded of that judgment. So God's judgment is going to fall upon Israel because of their sin, and it is their sinfulness that's causing God's glory, God's presence to depart. In chapter 10, this very thought continues. And I want you to notice a second thought tonight. False optimism will not stop the departure of God's glory. False optimism will not stop the departure of God's glory. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Cherubim or angels, as we'll see in a second. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. We saw the wheels in chapter 1. They were with the angels. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city, representing the judgment of God. And as I watched, he went in. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. So I want you to notice that God's glory has moved further away from where it had been. Representing God's presence, who God is moving further away from the center of Israel. Verse 18, then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen beside the Kabar River, which he had seen in chapter 1. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they stood still, and when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kabar River, and I realized that they were the cherubim. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men. And I saw among them Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pethaliah, the son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice to the city. Can you imagine that? For all history, all future, God mentions these guys by name. He knows their name. And he says to Ezekiel, these are the leaders of Israel, and these are the guys who are giving advice to Israel, and their advice is wicked, and God has them marked. Verse 3, here's what they say. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot. We are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. What these leaders are saying, notice he says, soon, will it not be soon to build houses? In other words, we're living in really good times. Don't listen to Ezekiel. Don't listen to these prophets who say, you know, things are getting bad. Forget Jeremiah. We're really living in good times. Things are great. I got a game for April Fools from Rich and Helen. It was a game that tells you, you know, your best days are still to come. And that's kind of what these leaders of Israel are saying, you know, everything's great. Don't talk about negative things. Don't talk about bad things. Good times are ahead. And, you know, just go out and build some houses. And then he says, you know, the city's a cooking pot and we are the meat. You know, that's the best place for the meat to be is in the cooking pot. He's saying, you know, things are great. There's a whole lot of false optimism going on here. And basically, when you put it all together, and I'm going to try to do that for you right here, they're saying, look, don't listen to those prophets who are saying God's going to judge us because of our sin. Things are okay, and God's happy with us. Things are okay, and you know what? Just go about living your life, because God's not going to do anything. And in the midst of the leaders saying these kinds of things, in the midst of them saying everything is okay, we see the glory of God moving further and further away from the central point it had been in Israel. In fact, I want you to notice down in verse 10. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The thing that God had tried to let the Egyptians know over and over, he kept saying, look, because of this, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. Because of that, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. Now he's speaking to his own people who've lost their relationship with God. And he says, look, when I judge you, then you will know that I'm the Lord. Then you know that all these other gods are false. Verse 11. The city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. I always find it interesting that so many people want enough of God that they get to heaven, but they want enough of the world so they think they can have fun. You know, we want God, but don't change me too much because I want to be like everybody around me. I want God because I, you know, a relationship with God may be a good thing. And, you know, some people would say, I really think it is a good thing, but I still want to keep all this other stuff. I still want to live like everybody else around me. I still want to live like all the nations. And that was the thing with Israel. God wanted Israel to be a very special nation for him, where his presence would dwell and where they would be his people. And over, the Israelites said, you know what? We don't want to be different. We want to be the same. We want to be just like them. And God would say, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be special for me. No, God, we want to be like them. So he says, look, you want to be like all the other nations around you? Then my presence is going to depart, and you're no longer going to be that place where my presence dwelt in a very special way. Verse 13. Now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? You know, so often we see the sinfulness around us and we get mad. We get angry. And we should be mad and angry at sin. But we also need to have compassion for this world. There also should be a desire in our heart to reach out to this world that we know, because they're rejecting Christ, is going to die and spend all eternity in hell without Christ if they don't turn to God. Ezekiel looks at God's judgment. He realizes how great this judgment is going to be. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to totally destroy Jerusalem. This would be their third attack upon the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel looks around and he says, well, wait a minute, God, aren't you going to save somebody? And he's fearful that God's judgment is just going to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. And his prayer is, God, don't do that. Down in verse 17. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. In the midst of God telling Ezekiel about this great judgment that's going to come upon the house of Israel, God's grace is once again seen. And God says, look, after this judgment falls, as Ezekiel's thinking about the remnant of Israel, he says, look, I'm going to disperse you. I'm going to scatter you all over the world, but I want you to know a day is coming when I will bring you back into the land. And not only is he going to do that, but he's going to give Israel a brand new heart, and they're going to turn back to God. If you begin to read about prophecy and you begin to put all of this together, we know that this event of the Israelites coming back into the promised land and the Israelites being given a new heart where they begin to worship God again is going to occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the Israelites will do that. But this is not that time. So when you skip down in this chapter, down to verse 22, it says, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. glory of God now rises above Israel and goes to the East Mountain, and God's presence has now gone out of Israel. And the fact that God's presence and God's glory left the Israelites signaled the doom of Jerusalem and the destructions by the Babylonians. Now, I want you to know tonight, if you have received Jesus as your Savior, you cannot lose the presence of God. God has put His Holy Spirit within you, and God's presence will always be with you. That is the great promise of God in these New Testament days, in the day and age of the church. Well, you say, well, if God's presence can't leave me, then how does the leaving of God's presence and the glory of God in Israel have any impact on my life today? Well, in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, the Israelites began to use the presence of God, the glory of God, as a good luck charm. The Israelites went out into a battle and they began to lose the battle. They thought, how are we going to win this battle? I know what we'll do. We'll go and grab the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, and we'll put it at the beginning, the front of our army, and because that Ark of the Covenant representing the presence and the glory of God is there, we're going to win this battle. You know what happened? They lost. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken into captivity. And the lady was having a baby. And as she was having the baby, she realized all this had gone on. And once the baby was born, she gave that baby a name. That baby's name was Ichabod. The word Ichabod means no glory. And what we have in Israel during the days of Ezekiel as he's getting ready to give this message is the fact that the glory of God had left Israel for the final time until we see it during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the end result is the same thing, only a permanent thing that we saw in 1 Samuel, Ichabod, the glory of God is departed. Since God's glory represents God's presence, you know, the reality is God's presence can't leave us, but the blessing of God's presence can. And the sense of God's presence can. And not only in our own personal lives, but also in our churches. And I believe that there are many churches that you ought to just go over the front door of the church and write Ichabod. Because the presence of God in a very real way and God's blessing, it long left that church. And why would God's blessing leave your life? Why would God's blessing leave my life? Or God's blessing upon a church leave? Because of our sinfulness. Because we've taken our own little idols. Maybe we haven't made a statue, but we got things in our life that we have equated with God. And we get things in our life that we have used to take the place of God. In a very real sense, we can write Ichabod over our life or Ichabod over our church because God's the sense of God's presence and God, the blessing that comes with God's presence, has long left. And I hope as you live your life and as you walk about, you have a sense of God's presence. And I hope when you come to church, there's a sense when we're here worshiping God, there's a sense of God's presence. And God's presence is not here just because we have a building that we call a church. And I hope as we look at your life, we don't have to write over or on your forehead, Ichabod. God's presence in a real way is no longer there. Stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we know that when Moses went into your presence, he saw your glory. And when he walked away, your glory was a reflection on his face. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk around, people might see your glory reflected on our faces. I pray, Lord, as we walk around, people would have a sense that we have a relationship with you. And they would see something different about us in our attitudes, in our lifestyle, in our actions, in the way we talk, in the way we live. So, Father, may we reflect your glory. May our church be filled with your glory. And I pray, Lord, we may never have to see over our life, over our church, Ichabod, no glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.